But he said, James is outrageous. And I thought, well, you know, he is. And they said the same thing when Jesus came too. But he is outrageous. Count it all joy when trials come and hardship comes. You know, I don't like trials, do you? I don't like hardship. And I don't really want to say, well, thank you, Lord, for sending this horrible feeling or for taking this loss away. It goes against the grain of our fallen human nature. And, you know, after all, the majority of our beloved Americans have voted to do it their way. If a baby is inconvenient, just kill it. If two men decide they want to be married, it's okay. If we want to persecute one faith and build up another, if we want to call evil good and good evil, we should be able to do that. It's about me. And then James wants to tell me that the things that don't go my way, I should thank God for and say it's good. Not a part of the fallen human nature. And you know, when Jesus came, it was the same thing. When he said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor, as your, the Samaritans included in that? I don't think so. The love even more outrageous, to love your enemies as you love yourself. No way. We go out and kill our enemies. Just check with them down on the streets of Compton. It's outrageous. And I'll tell you something else that's outrageous, that God would have looked down on a little gal out in the backwoods of Mississippi who was so dumb she didn't know to come in out of the rain, really, but longed for something more, and he found her and redeemed her. And I experienced some prejudice. I came along to, you know, when you come to James where it says don't show favoritism, and I thought, yeah, now that's really outrageous. It's all around us. We do it every day, and I'm going to prove that at the end of it, but We do it in our churches, we do it in our homes, we do it in our communities, and we do it in our world. And it's one of the most hurtful things that we do to each other. And it's one of the most unattractive things that Christians can do. What attracts people to the Savior? To see us kind and compassionate and caring about the weaker ones and the hurting ones, right? And to see us doing that, counting it a joy to do it. We know that. And what turns them off more than anything? Favoritism. Sticking with our kind and saying the others aren't quite as good. It's the most unattractive thing. I mean, we can get angry and do something in passion, but to live our lives showing favoritism does not reflect the gospel. And I know about favoritism because I was born the second oldest of 8 kids to the town drunk in a little town called Ripley, Mississippi. And if any of you grew up in a small town, you know that there are those people in a small town and there are those people and all everywhere in between, and never the twain shall meet. Well, we lived kind of out in the country, and I didn't even know we were poor. You know, we had a roof over our head. We had food to eat. My mom and dad worked really hard, and he drank most of the money up. But, hey, we still ate. And we had clothes on our bodies, and we didn't have a lot of mirrors, so we didn't know how we looked, you know. But one of the things that Daddy would do every now and then as we got older, kind of like the rite of passage, when you got to be 6 or 7, you'd get to go to town with him on a Saturday. And, you know, I can't remember really whether I was 6 or 7, but, you know, more mature in those days here. Who'd let their 6 or 7-year-old kid go to spend the day in town? But at that time, you know, I'd been taking care of younger siblings all my life. I was quite mature for my 6 or 7-year-old age. And so Daddy said, I'm going to take you to town with me tomorrow, and we're going to take your sister, who's 2 years younger. Well, that's fine. I was a bit shy, that you wouldn't believe, but back then I really was. And so I felt much better having somebody with me. And so we went to town, and we were so happy. And not only did we go to town, but, you know, we got to ride up front in the wagon with Daddy. Now, I'm really dating myself with this, but you know what? We rode to town in a wagon pulled by 2 mules. And so Daddy took it and he parked it around behind the town square. And we got off and he walked us to the town square and gave us a nickel. And said, "We'll see you after a while. Don't leave the town square." And that was town all around. So we walked around. We were looking at all the windows, at all the things that were just marvelous to our eyes, you know. And we'd smile at everybody we passed like Mother would do. We had seen her say, "Morning, morning," and smile. And we did, and some of them, you know. We paid no attention to that, you know. And we kept doing that. And along about noon, we're getting hungry, you know. So they have benches all around this town square. And so we sat down on one of the benches and we took out from our pockets the biscuits and maybe fat back, something like bacon, poor man's bacon, I guess, and that Mother had made for her lunch. And she had wrapped it in a plain cloth, because if there was foil and baggies in those days, we didn't have any. So we took it out and we're eating. Now, we're kids, you know, and I'm sure we probably weren't using the best manners. Probably crumbs were falling around, and more than once this happened. And I kind of noticed two ladies that were sitting on the bench beside me. And finally, I mean, I just kind of noticed that they'd move, you know, further away. And then, with that kind of look, they got up and left. And I thought, well, we forgot about it, and we went on. But we had this nickel, remember? And we planned to get ice cream cones with that nickel. We could buy two for a nickel then. And no, I'm not 150, believe it wasn't that long ago, just in case you were wondering. But we had never had ice cream cones, but we'd heard about it. Because our older sister, who had gone last year, said, "If Daddy gives you money, get an ice cream cone." So we had thought about this ice cream cone and thought about it, and nothing sounded as good as an ice cream cone. So, in the afternoon, and it was a warm day, you know, and the sun was shining and so forth. And so we went to get our ice cream cone, and we went and we sat down on this bench, and, you know, everybody was along sitting down because people watching was the sport of the day, you know. And we sat there eating our ice cream cones, and they began to melt, you know. We didn't have any napkins, so after a while, and I'm sure we probably looked a sight by this time, you know, to their somewhat credit, but there were two ladies that were sitting on a bench kind of real close to ours, and one of them said to the other, "Whose kids are those?" Just in a kind of disgusted voice, you know, and the other said, "Oh, those are two of those no-account kids, Brady Wilbanks's." Now, I wasn't real sure what they meant by that, but I recognized the tone, because it's one Mother used sometimes when we weren't doing what we were supposed to do. So I looked around. Well, we were the only kids of Grady Wilbanks that were there, so I'm pretty sure they meant it for us, and it didn't feel good. And I just had this fleeting, like, what's wrong with us? You know? And when we went home, I asked Mother, what does it mean? Are we no-account kids of Grady Wilbanks's? And she said, "Where did you get that?" And I told her what had happened. Tears came to her eyes. And she said, "Don't let anybody tell you that you're my precious children and you're as good as anybody, you know." Well, we took that, kids, right? Went on. But it was plucked back there. About a year after that, some kid in the neighborhood invited me to Sunday school. And we went to Sunday school. And you know what? I heard about a God who loved everybody. And he loved us so much. Loved us all the same, and he wanted us to have what we wanted. Now, the teacher was teaching on prayer, and to her credit, she probably said everything really right. But what I heard was that God loves you, and he wants you to have what you want. And if you will just believe, you'll have it. That's what I heard. And I can't tell you what good news that was, because I ran home, and I ran through the house, and Mother said, "How was it?" "Fine, fine, fine." I ran out. We had a peach orchard in the back, and I went out. "God, give me $5. I believed. I was the Charlie Brown, but I believed, you know. And I didn't have the $5, and I thought, must have done that wrong, you know. Lord, please, I believe, you know, I believe in my $5. Well, I did that a few times, and finally I realized I'm not getting the $5. But one of the things is, it never occurred to me to think the teacher lied. Never occurred to me to think God wasn't real. Because somehow I knew there was something beyond me, you know, because I would look around and climb trees and do all the things kids did back then, and I knew there was something more, but I didn't know what their name was or any of that thing. But, you know, when I stopped praying, I heard in my mind, what's wrong with you that God wouldn't do it for you? And I just kind of remembered what those women had said. Maybe it's because I'm no account. And, you know, I didn't. Never had been the pessimistic kind of person. So, you know, I put it aside and life went on. And I kept going to church. And I kept hearing about this God. But I thought, you know, and back in the South, I don't know if any of you, well, some of you are from there. And you know, at the end of every message in every service, they sing Just As I Am about 20 times. And they're inviting you to come down and receive salvation and forgiveness. And I wanted to. But I was afraid to, because if he wouldn't give me $5, maybe he wouldn't do this for me either. And I was afraid to try, you know. So, but I kept going. And even my mom got to hearing about what we heard, and she decided to go to a revival meeting and got saved. And I mean, it was one of those glorious turning around kind of things that mother never, I mean, if she ever doubted, we never knew it. She would always say, we just trust God for this. We just trust God for that. And we said at her funeral a few years ago, she left us the most precious thing any mother can leave, and that's the legacy of faith. No matter what happened, Mom said, we just trust the Lord. And I have to admit, I thought that was a little outrageous at times when we were younger. But I've come to realize that that was the most precious thing she could have taught us, and how true it is. But anyway, I have to go back a little bit and tell you what I wanted that $5 for. Now, you may think that nothing much has changed, but back then, I had a little dishwater blonde hair, and it was kind of stringy and straight. And I had learned to read. I went to start going to school when I was 4, and I'd learned to read real early, and I love fairy tales. I read every little thing I could get my hands on. And you know, in every novel, and especially those, they describe the beauty of the character and the hair. It was always curls. Dark raven curls, golden blonde curls, but it was always curls. And in my childish mind, I thought, Lord, if I just had a perm, I'd be beautiful like them, you know? And I wanted to be beautiful like them. And so that's what I wanted the $5 for. And so not only did I get that $5 and something's wrong with me, but I'm ugly too, because my hair is still straight. And not only that, but I grew as, taller than I am now. I've shrunk a little bit. But I was 5'6" back then, and thin as a rail. I mean, you could see my bones. I was just really, really thin. And we moved about every 6 months. So I had the dubious honor of being Jaybird legs. I mean, I've overcome that, as you can tell. But but that, and I had to start wearing glasses when I was 12, so I was 4 eyes, and freckles. I was out in the sun a lot, and they were really shiny back in those days. So, 4 eyes, Jaybird legs, and I just, you know, what's wrong with me? Well, I didn't get the $5, but one day, one night, actually, we're sitting in a revival meeting, and they had them at least twice a year in those churches back then, and I'm thinking we ought to have one, but nevertheless, that's another story. They were talking on prayer again. And I, you know, have to admit that I guess I wasn't paying too much attention, but all of a sudden my ears perked up, because it was saying so many people get so discouraged and hurtful because God doesn't always answer prayers the way we think he should. We ask him for something and he answers the deep need and desire of our heart, but in a different way. We can't tell God how, when, and I thought, oh, it just all came together then, because, you know, about a month after I had prayed for the $5, one of my mother's sisters came to town. She took me and my older sister to town and got us a perm. Now, I never connected them, but it was the only time she ever did that. And years later, I said to her, do you remember that time? She said, well, yeah, little. Why did you do that? I mean, there were a lot of nieces she had around. We were the only two that she took to town. I don't know if my, never asked my sister if she was praying for a perm too, but she got one. And by the way, I learned a lot about, be careful what you pray for, you may get it. Anybody that's seen Lucy, you know, when she gave herself a home perm, I could have gotten the same results by putting my finger in an electric socket. But then I thought, God did hear my prayer. He heard that silly prayer from a silly little girl, and he cared enough to motivate my aunt to come give us a perm. And so I did ask him to save me that night, and he did. And so from after that, I had that. It was kind of like my mom. I knew that I belonged to him then, but I didn't really know what that meant. We kept going to church, but again, we kept moving. And I remember the day that we always got hand-me-downs. You know, people in the community got stuff to hand down, hand it to us because we always needed it. Well, in this one bag was the cutest little red plaid skirt and a red sweater. They fit me perfectly. And man, did I press around in that thing. I felt beautiful, you know. And I went to school on Monday. Now, I wore it to church, and everybody said, well, how cute you look today. How pretty you look, you know. Wore it to school, and somebody said, oh, doesn't look near as good on you as it did on me. Never wore it again, you know. And so that's kind of the way. But, you know, in the South back then, there were two colors. There were black and white. And there was a black family that lived up the road from us a little ways. And sometimes they didn't go to our school, but their school was on the other side. Sometimes we'd intersect walking home from school. And a couple of times they'd stop in our yard to play because we had a couple of things to play with and they didn't. And one day, and mother didn't have a problem with that. We'd play and then they'd go on home. And she'd bring us biscuits and butter or whatever. And one day my dad came home, though, and we were playing with them. He sent them packing, and he said, don't let me ever catch you playing with them again. Well, we asked mother next, what's the matter with them? Are they bad kids or something? And she said, no. But my dad was one of those really dyed-in-the-wool prejudice people. And I don't know how I escaped getting to that. But I began to see those things where if you go past the cafe, not that we got to go in them, that it's whites up front and colored in the back. And everywhere you went, and then they couldn't come to our school. And so that bothered me. When I graduated from high school and I went to Memphis and I was trying to, you know, take some college courses at night. And so I worked part-time as a waitress in this hotel. And naturally outgoing person, I guess, I would talk to everybody. But a lot of times I would have my break when the cook from the kitchen, or one of the cooks maybe, had his break. And, of course, he had to sit away over here, well away from the white section. But we would talk a little bit, and he had six kids. And me, 18 years old, not even quite 18, I was making twice as much money as he was working twice as many hours in a hot kitchen. And he had six children. And I thought, there's something wrong with that, you know. But one day, my manager came in and heard us exchanging, talk about kids or whatever, and I almost got fired because I was talking to this black man. And you know, you get on a bus there, they had to sit in the back. And I knew this is not right. And some of the little kids, you know, the children that couldn't play with us, they were found us again, came along as we were walking home. And we said, well, let's just play before we get there. And they said, no, we'll get a whipping if we play with you anymore. Daddy told us not to. And so there's something wrong with that. How hurtful to children, but how hurtful to others. Now, my mother, eight kids, remember, and all our clothes that weren't hand-me-downs were sewn by her, and she was a pretty good seamstress, but the good stuff got to the kids. She made herself whatever was left. And so we were always clean and neat, but mother had a her couple of dresses to wear. And she told me years after with it, she waited a long time to go to church with us because she didn't have anything to wear. And so, but finally, her curiosity overcame her. And after she came to Christ, she didn't care anymore. But you know, looking back, nobody sought her out to befriend her. Her sitting in her little flour sack dress over there. She was tolerated. She wasn't cherished as a fellow. Child of God. And she didn't care because she knew who she was then. And she taught us that. And I will always be thankful for the Sunday school teacher because, again, I was kind of shy in those days. But I guess from being back there, I didn't feel like I was good as some people. So I'd kind of go around with my head down, you know. And I had won this contest by memorizing more verses than anybody else. And I was going to get to go to the association to recite my verses there. But I really didn't want to go. And my Sunday school teacher came, she pulled my chin up, and she said, "Look at me." Mrs. Jelks, the only person I remember from my childhood, a name. And she said, "Carol, look at me. You asked Jesus to be your Savior, didn't you?" I said, "Yes." "Well, then you are a child of God. You're as good as anybody. You belong anywhere that your Father is, and He's everywhere. So you hold that head up, and you walk on like you belong." Well, I took that a little bit too literally, but I believe that, and it served me well because I see prejudice all around, and I found out how hurtful it is. And then as I grew, and, you know, my husband was from New York, and, of course, he didn't grow up with that kind of thing. And with my family, he was kind of appalled, but thank God I had not been a part of that, or we probably would never have gotten together. But we lived in New York for a while, and I made friends with different people. I mean, even some Italians and some Germans. And, well, you know, my mother-in-law was a little bit of prejudice on the other way. She had a derogatory name for every category, you know. And some were worse than others, but, you know. So I said to my, what's the difference in that and the prejudice of my family towards one group? Well, it's just expressed in a different way, but hurtful nevertheless, and mostly to the children. And we wonder why sometimes these children grow up to be on the defensive because they've had hurt upon hurt upon hurt. You know, somebody else's daddy could always beat up their daddy. Somebody else always had it better than they did. And, you know, it happens in churches as well. Not only did my mother see that, but I can remember so many times in Sunday school where people would say, "Where'd you get that lovely thing?" You know, and I tried to learn not to care, but it hurt, okay? And then, you know, when we moved to California, and we moved into the Hollywood area, and I saw these homeless people. Now, I had never known about homelessness and all that kind of thing. And my husband would say, "They need to just get a job. I'm not giving them any money." And I thought, well, okay. I kind of adopted that attitude. But God started to work on my heart then, you know. And I thought, that couldn't be. Nobody chooses that. And so God began to work on my heart in terms of caring for those who didn't have as much as I did and never thinking of myself as now I'm taking on this favoritism. And as time went on, I had to get a job because my husband became ill. And they hired me at Lutheran Social Services, Southern California. Had to be a God thing because it was for a secretary. Now, I had taken typing, and I had taken all the stuff, but I was never good at it. And they gave me a test, and they hired me anyway. But pretty soon, I was the assistant to the director, which I did much better than the typing, actually. But I saw all these people coming in that the world was treating like they're second-class, third-class citizens. And I thought, as I heard their stories, it's not because they want to. You know, misfortune has happened. Maybe in this one they grew up in foster home and never got that training. Maybe they had been abused all their lives, and so many of the people out there have. Maybe they've been abused by their own parents. Maybe they are being abused by their husband, which is the case with many, many of them. And I begin to see that how, and even in my church in Hollywood, those people were not welcome. Now, if they came and sat on a pew, it was okay. Nobody told them to leave. But nobody went over to say, "Glad you're here. Come back." Nobody paid a visit in the home that week to see if they could be of service. No, because you know what? They're needy. They're just going to call. They're going to bring nothing to the table. They're just needy, needy. They're going to want from us. And isn't that a mindset of so much of society? We don't want to seek out those people who may need something from us. Let's pick out those beautiful people like us who can add to our enjoyment of life. And I worked for them for 10 years, and during the last part of that, God began to call me to do something more, because there, they did a lot of good works. They fed a lot of hungry people. They clothed, and they helped in a lot of ways. But they didn't do those things to help them change and find Jesus. And I began to think, why don't the people who have the truth do this kind of ministry? And so if they find Jesus and he changes them from the inside out, then we've got something, right? And then God would say, well, do that. Me? I don't know how to do that, you know? But, you know, finally, and I have to tell you the truth, I kind of like my job. Because coming from a poor situation, and here I am now, the executive assistant to the... And I got to travel a little bit, you know? And I had become pretty good at fundraising. And so got a lot of compliments, and I got to speak at a lot of women's groups and things. And I was paid pretty well, and I had respect. People sought me out. I didn't go into a place and sit over here by myself. People came to sit and talk to me. And I liked it, and I didn't want to leave it. But God kind of began to change my situation then, because they knew I was a Christian when I started that job. And, you know, about the only thing that came up, they said, oh, don't talk like that in front of Carol. You know. But now I began to be pressed to say abortion's okay, homosexuality's okay in my speaking, because that was the big thing that was happening in the Lutheran church way before it got into the mainstream. And I said to my boss, I can't do that. You know I can't do that. I will never do that. But finally things came to the head, and he said, I need somebody in this position who agrees with the philosophy of the agency. So a little more discussion stuff, but I said, fine. But he couldn't fire me, because every year I got glowing reports, you know, in my evaluation. It was in my file. And so couldn't really fire me for religious differences at that time. Probably could today, but couldn't then. But I knew that he was not happy, and I was not happy. And so finally I said to him, you know what? If you give me 6 months severance, the car I'm driving, and pay my insurance for 6 months, I will resign. There's something else I want to do anyway. Well, first he said three, and I said, not open for negotiation, but that's my offer. Well, he decided to take that. And so I started hope again with that. And, you know, I always said we started hope again on a shoestring without the shoestring. But, you know, it's enough when God is in it, you know? I mean, I could stand here all day long and tell you story after story after story how God did things beyond what anybody would expect, what anybody would say, no, that's not possible. No, 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 no. And if I hadn't been there and witnessed it myself, I'd probably say the same thing. But God, everything we needed, he gave us. And we were in the back room of a church. Had to come up the alley past the garbage cans to get to us. We never advertised. And yet 600 people got saved in the first 6 years we were in that place. A God thing. And some of them said this to me. In fact, one of the first gals that got saved there, she said, Miss Clark, I've lived two blocks from this church for 10 years. How come nobody told me this before? And that's hammered against my heart and still does. Why indeed could somebody live two blocks from any Christian church for 10 years and never hear the gospel? And yet, I dare say there's plenty of people around two blocks from here that have lived there a good long time and they've never heard. Because prejudice and favoritism takes many, many different forms. And we, like most people with the human condition of a fallen world, we like to sit with people like us. It's much more comfortable to come sit at this table with all lovely Christians around and share the talk about the things that we hold dear, and have you pray for me and I pray for you. That's comfortable. That's fun. That's neat. Far more comfortable than going and sitting down on a park bench and talking to some homeless people that might not smell too good, might have a few choice words that kind of bounce off your ear. Just way better. And So then I remember the first time I was at Grace Church and we really studied James. And in it, we were looking at the character flaws. And I thought when we come to this favoritism, now some of them I had to think about a lot. But this one I got. I'm not prejudiced at all, you know. I got this one down. I don't show favoritism to anybody. How wrong I felt. Now, I go into the church. Do I look around to see who might need me most that day? When we have the hand of fellowship, do I look to see who nobody's going over to? Well, I try to now, but, you know, I didn't. I looked to people that I knew and hurried over to them, and they hurried over to me, and we sit with each other. And we go to a potluck, and we sit with each other. And if somebody's sitting over here feeling uncomfortable, it's not my problem. I mean, we don't think that. I mean, we'd never allow that thought to come in our minds, right? But we think it. We show it. And so God really convicted me of that as well. And as I was talking to my mother one year, she said, I asked her about it because I said, I know you weren't dressed very well. And she told me so many times I went home and cried. Not for me, really, because I didn't care so much, but I saw those same looks given to you guys. And I tried to learn to sew better. And I tried to do, you know, have you looking like everybody else. And she said, I made sure you were clean. And I'd starch your clothes and iron them. And I remember her standing hours at the ironing board, in which in those days she had to put the iron on the stove to heat and iron and then put it back on the stove to heat and so forth. So it was far harder in those days to have your children looking spit and polished when you went. And she said, and I wondered a lot of times why my Lord would let my children be hurt like that. But, you know, going back to the trials, through all those hard times, I wouldn't change a day of it. Because during those times, it forced us closer to Jesus, right? We knew he loved us, and we knew he chose us. I never, after I came to him, thought that he saw me any different than anybody else. I recognized that it was, well, I didn't recognize for a long time that was because we live in a fallen world, and that we all have to watch that. And I can't tell you how many times through the years that I have found myself saying, they need to do this or that. I was going to Valley Baptist Church a few years ago, and I was working in the women's ministry, and there was this gal, and she just had so many problems with her husband or children, and she'd worn everybody out. Well, I was a new person to tell about her troubles, and every time you saw her, everything was wrong, you know, and she invited me over to her house one day. Oh, my goodness. It was, well, when I say a pig pen, I mean that kindly. It was so bad, I didn't want to eat what she had prepared for us. Her house was a mess. Her husband was on her constantly because of the mess. She didn't know how to cook. And actually, the lunch was pretty bad because she had tried to make something that was just deplorable. Her two little kids there were whining. She had laundry stacked up. And she, and you know, I was thoroughly disgusted. And I wanted to leave. And my thought was, she won't catch me anymore. But God pulled me up short and he said, wait a minute. She's my child, too. Won't you help her? And I'm thinking, I don't know how to help her. But, you know, I say a lot of times today, it's amazing how uncommon common sense is. But one of the things you tend to get when you live out in the country, a little bit of common sense, you know. And I thought about what my mother would have done, and she would have gone around and started gathering up the garbage and thrown it out. She would have gathered out the dirty clothes and put those here. She would have washed the dishes. She would have made the beds. And she'd have taught her how to make something good to eat. So I thought, well, I can do that because my mother taught me that. So I said to her, well, if your husband is so unhappy about the house, why don't we clean this place up, cook something good for him, and see how he reacts to that? And she said, I don't even know where to start. I'm so overwhelmed. Well, fortunately, my mother used to get paper sacks, as we called them back then, and the garbage goes here, not that it accumulated too much in our house, but dirty clothes, everything, kind of. And you make the beds, you sweep the floors, And you know, it looks a lot better. Wash the dishes, right? And I had a few little casserole tips, and we made something really good. And I was still there when her husband pulled in the driveway in. So I said, well, I'll go out the back, you know. And but as I was walking to my car out the back, he was saying, am I in the wrong house? And it was kind of the turnaround. And I'd like to tell you that was always like that. But habits of a lifetime take a while. So I spent many times going over to her house, showing her again, and step by step showing her how to cook this or cook that. But you know, the marriage took on a decided great turn. And one day I was there when her husband came, and he said, well, it's about time she got. And I said to him, well, you know, forgive me for speaking what might be intrusive, but you know, she's supposed to be a homemaker and fit into your plans and take care of the children and everything, but I think the Bible says that you're supposed to love her. And if you just show her how much you love her, I think she'd be better at doing this. And he looked at me like, what kind of rock did you crawl out from under, you know? But he didn't say anything, you know. But a few weeks later, she said to me, what did you say to my husband that day? And I'm thinking, and she said, he has been so nice lately. He even told me he loved me last night. And he told me how good a cook I'm becoming. And he's proud of me for cleaning the house. And so I thought, you know, God uses us to look at the worst, to see the good in them, but also to see how we can help. You know, I remember another contest in church. And I really didn't have, I was supposed to go to, it's not Glorietta. Ridgecrest, North Carolina. That was the Southern Baptist Convention site back in those days. And as part of that, I was going to get to go there because they had the national competition from there. And I was the contender from my area. But I didn't have anything decent to wear. And my same Sunday school teacher never said a word. She just came and said to Mom, you know what? We want to reward her for all the work she's put into this, and she has helped our church be noticed and our association be noticed. So we want to take her and buy her some. Would that be okay with you? Well, put like that, my mother could graciously say yes, okay? And they bought me this cutest little red corduroy suit. Oh, my goodness. It was even cuter than that red sweater and the plaid skirt. You know, and it was so awesome. And then they bought me this little blue thing, and it was a two-story pleats in the skirt. And I felt beautiful. You know, and I went to Glorietta, and it's up in the mountains of, I believe it's North Carolina, which I had never been away from this little area, you know, a few miles around where we moved. And I felt like God was walking beside me. I mean, he was, of course, but I'd never really seen that before. George Beverly Shea was there, first time I heard the love of God. And I fell in love with that and him, and I heard that singing in my head for weeks and months after I left there. Because of the kindness of some people who were not in my league financially, but were fellow members of the family of God who reached out to me and made me feel special. I think God used all those things to bring me to the place where I want to do that same thing to these hurting women on the streets of LA who think they're worthless. And they've been made to feel like that in many churches. And I want them to know that God doesn't agree with that. That God loves them and he has a plan for their lives just like he does for ours. So that's why I'm there. And so we're opening the House of Blessing next Monday. And I hope you guys will pray that God will just rain down his blessings on that. Because, you know, we opened Hope Again on a shoestring without the shoestring. Well, it wasn't quite that much on this. We had the shoestring. But it's quickly been gone because we had to do electrical work we didn't know we were going to have. And so we were opening pretty much on the same thing, that we have to depend on God. And I'm not at all worried about that because one thing I've learned, that he is trustworthy. You can trust him, and we don't have to worry that he's not going to meet our needs. But he works through the prayers of his people. Now, I want to challenge you. I wonder if Ruth Hammer would come up here. And Tina, would you come up here too? I have a little demonstration for you on favoritism in the church in our own backyard. Now, as I was dressing this morning, I first had taken out my best pair of black pants, and I had a little jacket and something that looked more like Ruth, and I thought, no, I'm going to pick out this summer blouse, and I put on these gray and, you know, I was going to put white, but I couldn't quite bring myself to go that far. But I thought, you know, now if there's any fashion police in here today, they've looked at me and said, well, a little late in the season for this, maybe. And your pants are really not the right color for this. And you've got sneakers on with white shining up. And I didn't do my hair. I started doing my hair, and I thought, no, it'll do another day.
Wow, that's pretty good.
You know? And then I saw Ruth, and I had already thought about this. Ruth always looks well put together, and I thought, okay. And then when you came in just looking so chipper, I want to do this. And if Ruth was standing over there, and Tina's standing over here, and I'm standing over here, and the pastor says, these are our three new members. Now, I want you all to go get to know these people, and somebody take them to lunch. Now, guess who most of you are going to gravitate towards? Ruth looks very put together and sweet. Tina looks very fashionable and mod. And I'm up dressed all wrong. Most of you would gravitate towards Ruth and Tina. And if you haven't already said, that get up she's got on, you might have thought about it then. You know? And remember
that. I thought you looked cute.
Thank you. Thank you. Maybe I should have put my white pants on. Right, some red socks. Yeah. Oh, well, and I have some pants that go up here. I could put my red socks on. But my point is, and I just warned a demonstration, you know, you can't judge a book by its cover. It isn't always what it seems.
You can't tell how lousy I really am.
Well, and the fact is, God looks on the heart. And he said, thank you, guys. You can sit down if you want to. Because they're all going with you, okay? From Exodus all the way to James, all through the Bible it talks about don't show favoritism to the poor because they're poor. And don't show favoritism to the rich because they're rich. Don't show favoritism to anybody because God shows no favoritism. There is no favoritism with God because the three of us, and God loves me exactly the same way he loves them. Because he looks at our hearts, and all three of our hearts are wicked. And all three of them would fall in with this same thing that is my theme. Greatly blessed, part of a song, I can't remember any but this, but greatly blessed, highly favored, imperfect, but forgiven child of God. That's me. That's me. So you want to judge me on that. Because that's the heart that beats inside these clothes. And, and the other thing I forgot to point out, I told you I overcame the Jaybird thing and I went too far and now I'm a little overweight. I'm saying little, okay. You say whatever you want to. but that again, people are prejudiced a little bit about that. If you got a nice, slim, fashionable looking person, got an overweight, frumpy looking person over here, who are you going to gravitate towards? You know who you're going to gravitate towards. But that ought not to be, because chances are they both need you the same. As God looks on the heart, and we all deal with living in a fallen world, sin-cursed nature, and we all have to deal with a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it except God? And he has his people to minister to each other, not based on outward looks and outward circumstances. I tell you, there would never be a godlier woman in any of the churches my mother went to than my mother. But she was never treated, well, older, many, many years later, but us growing up, she was never treated like the godly woman she was. She was this woman that came in with all these kids, the wife of the town drunk. And it hurt her every time, but she didn't let that burn her down. She just, her motto was, well, I'll just trust the Lord with it. And he grows people that way, but don't you be the person that hurts those people. Look for the least among us Look for the ones who don't look as lovely as the others. They may need you more than anybody. And after all, who are we working for? We work to please God and not each other. So thank you for allowing me to share.